Turn now in the Word of God to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 22. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 22. The Word of God reads, "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fit together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. We see here in the scriptures kind of architectural type language. Now, in our modern world, architecture can be seen as important or unimportant depending on where you are. Much of the modern buildings are very confusing and inspired by what's called postmodernism, where there's no structure, no purpose to design. It just kind of wanders around, or from even modernistic periods. But there was a time in history, for much of history, where architecture, buildings were incredibly important. And they are even up here. Historical buildings are preserved. How important then is the architect? The one who builds it together, the one who designs it. It can determine the success or failure of a building. The one who put it together. What kind of foundation? What kind of materials did he use? It talks about design. And one of the things from design, the creation itself screams out or preaches the glory of God. We know from creation there is a creator. We know from the law of God, however defaced it may have become since the fall of Adam, that we have been created in God's image. We show the law of God written in our hearts, as it talks about in Romans chapter 2, 15. And we are without excuse. Even the person in the most remotest islands who's never seen a Bible knows there is a God and they have violated his law. Lloyd Jones put it this way: there is enough knowledge within you to condemn you, but just not enough to save you. When we examine this building as described in the scriptures, what can it teach us about us? And what can it teach us about God and our relationship and our responsibilities before a holy and righteous God? Is he a good designer? And what is the standard upon which we are to build our foundation? And how are we to be? It's very important. Our layout this morning is: number one, we're going to look at the home. Number two, the foundation. Number three, the cornerstone. Number four, the holy temple. And number five, we're going to look at the builder and maintainer of this building. Number one, the home. Verse 19 says, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." And as I pointed out during the children's message, what do we think of the home? And now this is important if we are so blessed to have a good home. And if you have a good home, let us praise the Lord. Often if we don't have a good home, it can color, it can impact in how we see God as a father, if we have not had a good father role model. And if we have not had a good home, a home that we love to go home to in the evening after work, after school, this can impact how we see the blessings of God. But what is the home? There's an old saying, home is where the heart is. Home is a special place. And if your home is not a special and warm place, you won't want to go home, and your life will be reflected in it. It's good to spend much time in your home with your family. What do you think of when you think of a good home? You think of warmth. I almost think of a fireplace. You gather around in the winter months. There's a love and an acceptance, a joy. And what also do we do at home? We rest in a way that we can't do other places. You visit people. And while you might not be doing much, you might just be talking with somebody for a few hours, but you're so tired when you get home. Home is a place where you can rest. Home is a wonderful place. Myself and my family recently moved, and it's feeling more and more like home. But it's a place where you have that rest and that excitement when you drive home. You cannot wait to get into the warmth of your house, out from the cold of the outside. No longer strangers and foreigners. The outsiders, those who are outside the commonwealth of Israel, as it talks about in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. Those who are basically enemy combatants. Let's explain what we mean by this coldness here. Enemy combatants. Those who are loyal to a foreign kingdom. Those who are loyal to the kingdom of Satan. And it might seem very dramatic to say this, but they follow the prince of the power of the air. We also know this from the start of Ephesians chapter 2. The course of this world. But when you come into the household of God, a person has been made a member of the household of God. How? By the blood of Christ, wiping away your sins and imputing His perfect righteousness to your account. You are accepted as a member of this household, embraced as a fellow citizen of this heavenly country. We don't value the home today as much as we ought to, but we should. The home is a wonderful place. But not only is your home, we pray, a wonderful home, but this is a much greater and more amazing home, because we will dwell in it all our lives and forever. Goodness and mercy shall follow us all our lives if we are in Christ Jesus. How good is your home? Do you look forward to getting home? The idea of oikios in the Greek, kind of an idea of kindred, family. You've been adopted, brought into God's household. Do you thank God for that? Or do we, as we often do in the West, so careless and neglectful are we, that we will think of every excuse so we can't go to church. Midweeks are missed and all this. And if you talk to somebody from Asia, from China, from places where they risk their lives to go to church and are so thankful for a Bible in their own language, what do? We leave it on the table and let it gather dust. They risk their lives. We take things so much for granted. No longer strangers, no longer outside in the cold, but now embraced. That special love that God has for His people. God told His covenant people Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Why did He embrace them? Was it because they were greater than all the other people? No. Because He loved them. And not because of anything found within them. Because God is merciful. He will be merciful upon whom He will be merciful. Do not take this for granted. Because when we take this for granted, what happens? We see it time and time again. The next generation is not reached for Christ. They leave. They leave the church. They don't see the home and the household of God and the privileges it is. And they are not, by God's grace, and this is all in the hands of God. Our next point. The foundation. The foundation. Verse 20. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Every good building, every good home needs a good foundation. If you notice any of the family businesses, successful family businesses, it will be Smith and Son. And how do those businesses continue to go from generation to generation? The son and the father, they spend much time together. They have shared values, shared experiences, things they both love together. Every home needs a good foundation. I don't know if you're aware of, I suppose everybody's aware of, the Leaning Tower of Pisa in Italy, one of the most famous buildings in the world. Not because it's a particularly good building, there's actually better buildings around there in Pisa, but because it has been built on a poor foundation and it's been known to be tilting over. And so much work has to be done to it over and over again to stop it from falling over. There's constantly scaffolding up the sides of that tower to keep it from falling over. Every home, every building needs a foundation. What is the foundation of this building, this household of God? Psalm 11 verse 3 tells us, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Now, are the apostles and the prophets themselves the foundation? No, that would be idolatry. Their teaching, the teaching of the apostles, the teaching of the prophets. And how do we know what that is today? We turn now to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. The teaching of the apostles and the prophets. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. Today God has spoken by His Son. And who is His Son? His Son is the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That Word dwelt among us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That is the foundation of this building, is the teaching of the Scriptures. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness. All Scripture, every single word is profitable. Do not think just because, well, that's just history, that's just in the Pentateuch. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, breathed out by God. Holy men as they spake by the Holy Ghost. They were carried along in such a way. While Paul, yes, wrote this letter to the Ephesians, it is also the Word of God. So this is our foundation. This is our final authority. And if we waver from this, if we go towards any other authority in how we look to the Scriptures, and this can be easily done, brethren, easily done. We can take a man-made structure and put it over the Scriptures and how we interpret the Scriptures. The Roman Catholic Church claims that the Bible is an authority, but it is not. For in practice, the magisterium and the popes tell you what it says, and they tell you it is not sufficient. It is not enough to say that I believe and I follow the Bible anymore. What does that mean? It is our final authority, or we will be like that tower in Pisa, sinking. And And what does this look like in our practical everyday lives? Let us not detach how we live from what this word says. Let us not leave it in the theoretical and say, well, isn't that interesting? We like the parts of the scripture we don't understand because we don't have to follow them. It's the parts that are clear that challenge us to repent and to change our ways. Do we believe in God's promises? God promises many things. Do we believe them? Do we believe in God's power? For the gospel is the power unto salvation. In evangelism, to reach your children, is the gospel enough? Or do we need to invent better ways? It impacts how we live. And we need to not just say we're going to read the Bible. We need to meditate upon the Bible. Think about how does this impact every area of my life. For the psalmist wrote in Psalm 1 to meditate upon it day and night all the time and as much as possible. The third point. The cornerstone, verse 20 and 21. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. The significance of the cornerstone today has been much missing. We don't have the full understanding of it. Often today it can be quite ceremonial for different groups, but this was vitally important in the ancient world. Something lost today. The name of the architect is sometimes written on cornerstones today, but years ago, especially in biblical times, this was the standard. It was the stone upon which all other stones in the building must conform. And it's one of the criticisms you often hear of the Christian faith. Oh, it's some club and you have to conform. You have to just hear these standards. And if you don't, well, every group, every building, you could say, has to conform to some standards of some shape or form. But what standards? Now, can we conform to this cornerstone in and of our own selves? No, we cannot. Often the Word of God will place the law before us, ask us, have we kept this law? And if we're honest with ourselves, we realize we haven't. And it's not just, you know, how for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We often think about that as if we're almost there where the standard is. We just need a little help. No. Our greatest deeds are but filthy rags. We are an obnoxious stench before God in and of our own selves. Outside of Christ, outside of the Son of God, who God the Father said of him, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The only reason we can embrace that home and that love and that warmth is because we are in Christ. If we are in Christ, and if we are in Christ, we're in union and communion with him. We're being fed by him. We're disciples of him. And we're growing and desiring to grow. Now, we will fail often. We will. But the Lord will chasten us, keep us in the narrow and difficult way. But the cornerstone is essential to the structural integrity. And how can we conform to this cornerstone? By being Christ. His perfect righteousness imputed to our account. He lived the perfect life, obeyed all of the law, fulfilled all of the standards, the act of obedience of Christ that is called. It is not just enough that our sins are wiped away. It says in Romans 1:17, the just shall live by faith. Not the morally neutral. The just shall live by faith. There's not just the problem of your sin before God. There's a problem of your lack of righteousness, which demands the wrath of Almighty God. The other building blocks must conform to this one. The Jews understood the significance of the cornerstone. Let's look now at Psalm 118, verse 22. Psalm 118, verse 22. Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Now think about this. The stone which the builders rejected. How many, maybe some of you are builders. It was seen of no value. How often would you just cast aside a stone and say, no, don't need that? It was seen of no value. Christ was not valued and is not valued before the fallen world. Is Christ valuable? Is Christ awe-inspiring to you? Is Christ in your eyes the cornerstone, or is he the stone that is rejected? Is he the one that's keeping you back from all your fun in the world? Here's the thing. It is not that you will not sin if you are in Christ, but when you do, you will feel miserable. You will be chastised before God. You will not continue in that path. To tell you otherwise is a lie. You will know you by your fruit. Realize this. The church is subject to mixture and error. And just because you were raised in a Christian home, you may have gone to church for decades, that does not mean you are necessarily a Christian. How do you view this King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Is he truly the cornerstone, the standard upon which you are being changed and conformed into the image of, and you desire to be more and more in his image? Or do you desire to be with other people who have no love for Christ? Do you desire to search after money? Do you desire worldly fame, prestige? In such a case, you can never have assurance. People come and they wonder why they have no assurance. Because do you keep your eye of faith upon Christ? Do you see him, as the psalmist wrote, the chief cornerstone? Not gone from being the rejected, the cast away building block, now the most important. The standard by which all others follow. It's a radical change. And it comes about only by regeneration. Regeneration, a new heart, a new nature, new desires, new affections. That's what the power of God as a salvation means. Changing a dead sinner who's in love with their sin, who's in bondage to sin, and changing from that to hating that sin they once loved, and starting to love the righteousness they once hated. And it could be different for everybody. Some are raised in a Christian home. Some do not know when they were born again. Some may have been like John the Baptist, regenerated in the womb. The question is not, do you remember when you were born again? The question is, do you love Christ? Do you seek after him, hunger after him? And is he the cornerstone for you? Matthew 21:42. This idea is brought out again in the Gospel according to Matthew. Jesus said unto them, and this is speaking to the Pharisees, "Have you never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it, and whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whosoever it falls, it will grind him to a powder." Now, how did the Pharisees understand this? Verse 45. "Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard this parable, they perceived that he was speaking of them." Speaking of them. "They will be cast out." What would happen is, if a stone did not conform to the cornerstone in the building of any building in the ancient world, they would destroy it. It would be ground to a powder. Our next point, number four, the holy temple. The holy temple. And now gone from being a rejected stone to now being the cornerstone, the standard stone, and a glorious temple of worship. Verse 21, the second half of the verse, "being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord." And we think of a temple as a place of worship. A place of worship. The Greek word here used is naos. And the implication of that is this. There's two meanings or two Greek words used for temple in the New Testament. Heron and naos. Naos is the spiritual inner holy of holies. The place where only with ceremonial cleanliness could you enter in the Old Testament. The holy of holies. That's what it's speaking about here. Other times in the Scriptures talks about the physical temple, the Heron of God. This is a spiritual building. Are you part of this building? And notice how it's about. It's about worship. And again, I ask, are you simply coming to church? Are you simply coming to church to tick off the boxes and to relieve your religious conscience? That you are okay. Monday to Friday can live like the world, but on Sunday, that is when you are religious. And obviously, the Sabbath is an incredibly important day. It is, as one of the church fathers called, the chief and queen of all the days. It is a day we should prepare our hearts for. A day not to skimp it down, to do the bare minimum. We often get the wrong view of the Sabbath. It is a day where which we prepare our hearts and our minds to feast on Christ from His Word, to be fed by His Word. Do you come ready with a heart warm and receptive before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords with this attitude, "Teach me your ways, O Lord. For this life is but a vapor and appeareth for a little time and then vanishes away." But what do? We focus on that little blip of time. Are you being changed in your spirit into God's image? Is your heart growing warmer to the things of God? Is your life more and more being conformed to the image of this cornerstone? Are you laying more foundation? Are you laying more areas of your life upon the foundation of the Scriptures? There is no part of your life where you are not to obey God. There is this attitude sometimes that if you are in government, for example, it is okay to cast off the law of God. And if you do follow the law of God, it's simply the second table of the law. All of God's law, the Ten Commandments, is to be obeyed in our home, in church, and anywhere we go. There is nowhere where the law of God is not important. There is nowhere where not to bow the knee to Christ. Nowhere. It doesn't matter what the world says or thinks or does. We have it so easy today. If you look throughout church history, especially the first few hundred years of the church, Christians would gladly give their lives for the cause of Christ. You read some of the accounts of the martyrs, and they almost, maybe too much so, but could not wait for this persecutor to take their life so they'd be in the presence of the Lord. Now maybe they went a little bit over the other extreme, but they could not wait to be in the presence of God. But we are so in love with this present world. And of course we don't want to leave behind our family and our friends in that sense, but there should be a sense of we cannot wait to be in that, the fuller expression of that holy temple in heaven. Place of worship. Do you love to worship God? And if the answer is no, you won't like heaven very much. What will we do in heaven for all eternity? Worship God. We find that out in the book of Revelation. You will worship God for all eternity. And for some people whose knowledge of the Christian faith has been so shallow, go, I don't want to do that. And that should make you deeply concerned about the state of your soul. But if you've been born again, regenerated, you love to worship God. And not just worship according to your design. I like this, like we're getting a shopping list or something. We cannot change any of God's worship. Nadab and Abihu learned that in Leviticus chapter 10. Is it according to God's revealed will? I heard an analogy one time by another preacher when it came to worship. Much of the modern church rejects the Psalms, unfortunately, for worship, and there's more and more inventions as time goes on. And our attitude to worship is like this. If you go to a restaurant and you order the salmon, and the waiter comes back and brings you chicken. He said, I didn't order chicken. And the chef said he wanted to give you chicken. How would you feel in such a situation? Now that is a microcosm. That is a small extent of what we do before God. When we try to say, this is what is pleasing before God. We go to our fallen imaginations, our fallen natures. And we conjure up something. We create idols. Idols come from our minds. How we view God and how we think that God will be pleased. This holy temple is built upon a foundation. And worship should be something very dear to your hearts. Something that we love to do. If you love something, if you ever went to watch a film, and you thought it was amazing, what will you do? You'll tell everybody about it. You'll say, oh, it's the greatest movie, you got to go see it. But we tell, oh, we love Jesus, but we don't tell anybody about him. We think of every excuse not to be part of evangelism efforts. Why? Is our priorities right in the modern church? Turn now to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. How do you enter into this Holy of Holies by the blood of Jesus? How much did it cost? How much did it cost to enter into this sanctuary of God? The blood of Christ. Is there anything more valuable? Have you ever bought anything expensive? Have you ever bought an expensive car? How much do we take care of our cars? We're afraid to have a scratch on it, especially if we paid a lot of money for it. How much did it cost God's own Son? We remember the fallen soldiers from the world wars gone by, and we should. And we are thankful for their sacrifice, that the world was not invaded, and there's a tremendous sacrifice that comes with a person's life. But here's a life far more valuable than any of us, than all of us put together. God's only Son. That He shed His blood. The one who is in perfect community and unity with the Trinity from all eternity enters into a world He Himself created and dies on a hill He created, mocked and scourged by a people He created. How much did it cost to enter in to the Holy of Holies? And how much do we value worship? Number five, the builder and maintainer. The builder and maintainer. And I said earlier, but the Leaning Tower of Pisa, it must be maintained or else it will fall apart. And we also need to be maintained, as it were, in this building, because we cannot do it of our own selves. Verse 22 of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 22. In whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. We do not build the church. I'm very careful with my children to tell them it is not so-and-so's church. We're going to God's church. It's so easy to think about a church as maybe the minister or maybe some prominent person or whatever else it is. We're going to God's church together with God's people in a building He built. Now we're talking about the spiritual building. Now, of course, God is sovereign over everything. And He's given us everything we have. But in whom, in Christ, you're also being built together for a dwelling place. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. And this is so important, how we view evangelism, how we view the mandate of the church, how we view quote-unquote success. Matthew 16, verse 18. And I will also say unto you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. So I will build my church. Jesus says to Peter, I will build my church. Not the programs, not the initiatives, not the gimmicks. Christ will build His church. And the building blocks that are being changed to conform to the image of Christ, because they're in union with Christ, they're being shaped by Christ. They're being viewed before God the Father in Christ. God does it all. We need to trust that. There can be times when things are going wrong, humanly speaking. We think everything's going wrong. We need to change things. We need to stir things up. We need to follow the latest trends. Not that that's necessarily wrong, but why are we following them? From conviction from the Scriptures? Or to keep people who are not interested in the Word of God entertained? We have to ask ourselves these very fundamental questions. Because what happens in the church at large is the sheep are sadly starved and the goats are entertained. God builds His church. God gives the building blocks. God gives the new nature so that they conform to that cornerstone. God gives a home. God will keep those from leaving. Why? Because they've been born again. That doesn't mean people who are truly born again can't backslide. They can. And sadly, they often do. But God will discipline us. God keeps us in the palm of His hand, lovingly and caring for us. Not for our destruction, but for our care. In the same way we discipline our children because we love them. We love them. If God doesn't, how do you know you belong to Christ? When you sin, God disciplines you as a loving father. If you say, well, I don't feel that bad in my sin, that is a cause for concern. God maintains this home. God maintains this church. God maintains this denomination. We, on our part, we must be faithful to Him. There are so many, we have so much access to so many things and so many ideas through the internet and everything else. And while much of it is good, but are we trying to appeal to man's fallen will or to God's will? That things will be pleasing before Him. The way we will have the attitude that while all the rest of the world may abandon Christ, I will not. That we will have that attitude. We do not seek to do that, by the way. That is dangerous. But that we will have that attitude, no matter what happens, that you will remain faithful to Scripture. And also, by the way, remaining faithful to Scripture involves being faithful to your church. Not abandoning or not forsaking the assembling ourselves together, as such as some are. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 25. Unfortunately, it's a big problem where I'm from. Many people in the south of Ireland, in the Republic of Ireland, claim to be Christians. Those people who claim to be Christians, but many of them won't go to church because of some bad experience. We are commanded, if we're faithful to Scripture, to be under eldership. For they seek for the good of your soul. We notice from Hebrews 13:17. But God keeps and maintains His church. And the gates of hell, or the gates of Hades, that is the place of death, will not prevail against it. Do not pretend that it will. Are you confident of this? Are you confident in God's promises? Not man, not gimmicks, not programs, not novelties, but God. In conclusion, I said at the start of the message, home is where the heart is. Where is your heart? Where do you spend your money? Where do you spend your time? Actually, one of the greatest things you can give anybody is your time. If your children, often children want what? Time with their parents. They don't want toys often. They don't even want presents often. They want time with their parents. What do you spend your time on? Is your heart and your home in Christ, in heaven? Seeking a heavenly kingdom. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added unto you. Do you realize how blessed you are, Christian? Because when we forget how blessed we are, we start to look out at the world almost like envious. How blessed we are to be in the greatest household, with the greatest foundation and the greatest cornerstone, built together with the greatest holy temple. Let us lay hold upon this God, who welcomes all who will come in repentance and faith. Again, do not trust. Do not let this go this day. Don't say, I'm going to think about this tomorrow. Today, wrestle with God. Do you belong to Him? And if you do, are you serving Him in all areas of your life? There are always areas in our lives we haven't completely surrendered. We have to meditate upon what does the Scriptures command us in these areas. That we would... And here's the thing, brethren. The more we spend time in the Word of God, the more satisfied we are in Christ, the less we will want to go out into the world. Do not make it legalism. Here's the 10 things I cannot do. No. Here are things far more satisfying, far greater, and where my heart now resides. Amen.